humble our spirits, Father, that we might hear new things. Sometimes we can come to a familiar passage and think that we've got things already sorted out as to what it's saying, or even what it's saying to me. And there are new truths that you would want for us to see. So I pray that we might have humble spirits to hear you speak to us. Guide our thoughts, direct our time, change our lives, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Anybody here who is of nobility? One. Child of the King. Two. Well, yeah, it wasn't meant to be a trick question, but if you were born in of nobility back in the medieval days, you would have been accustomed to eating the best, having the best meats. And in that day, it was venison and deer, and so you had eaten the best cuts of that meat. Now, the very poor, the peasants in the land, would be given the rest of the meat, the deer, the heart, the liver, the lungs, the intestines. Those would all be minced together and baked in a pie. Now, do you know what those innards of the deer were called? The umbles. The umbles. And so if you were of nobility and you were served umble pie, then it was considered an experience, a humiliating experience. And so then came the term eating humble pie. I've had a slice or two of humble pie in my day. I don't know about you, not the kind that you're served that has been baked, but humble pie in respect to being humbled in some way. We find that in our text today. Once again, we see the religious leaders who are setting a trap for Jesus, who turns the tables on those who want to have him trapped, and he reminds them of what is truly important. Wanting to use someone with a medical condition to entice Jesus to violate the Sabbath, Jesus in turn shows us that true humility is seen in how we treat others. But this passage is more than just about humility. It is also the road by which we travel to Christ for salvation. Now, I'm not suggesting that humility is what brings us salvation, and we're going to try and explain that from this text. But I believe that it is a humble spirit by which we first recognize that we need Christ at all. And I think that's brought out here by Jesus. It's what the tax collector exhibited when he was there in the temple praying from afar, asking God to have mercy on him. That kind of humility. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. We're going to be looking at these first 14 verses in our text today. I want us to see 3 points. A scheme that is laid for Jesus. A study that is made by Jesus. And then a simple truth that is offered by Jesus. So first of all, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. And a scheme that is laid for Jesus. Now, we read in this passage, one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. I'm going to stop right there because there are only a couple of details that we have from Luke about where Jesus is. Scholars believe that he is still in the region of Perea. It's on that eastern side of the Jordan River. He has been there ministering, and we don't know the village, but the scholars believe that he is somewhere there, and it is somewhere or sometime nearing the crucifixion. The only information that we have about this is what day it is. It's what day? The Sabbath day. And he is eating where? In the home of a prominent Pharisee. Those are the only couple of details that we have about this incident or this event. I want to see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, that a plot that is foul, a plot that is foul. So we've read verse 1, let me read verse 2. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now, we read in verse 1 that Jesus was being carefully watched. Now, if you have a King James Version, your Bible will say that he was being watched. In the Greek, it's a combination word. It's two words, para, meaning near, and tereo, meaning to keep, or to combine them together, to keep near. In the Gospels, that word is used in a sinister tone. I want you to understand that, what's happening here. Let me read Mark 3 and verse 2. Some of them were looking for reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Luke 20 and verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. It's also used in Acts chapter 9 and verse 24. Paul has just recently come to know Christ. He has been in the city and they sent spies to watch the gate because the intent was for them to kill Paul when he came out of the city. When it's speaking about here that they watched Jesus carefully in Luke 14:1, they aren't trying to check out his table manners. They were observing carefully. That's what the word means, to spy on, to be on the lookout for an opportunity with malicious intent. Think of it as a robber who goes into a neighborhood and who is casing the neighborhood looking for some place that's going to be a target to rob. That's the intent of what Jesus is, they're watching Jesus, that there's something that is going to be evil in their reason for watching him. And so this prominent Pharisee and those who were gathered with him were there with Jesus for dinner, looking for some reason to accuse him. Now, what were they looking for? We find it in verse 2. There was a man who was suffering from dropsy. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. So, what day is it? It's the Sabbath day. What were they hoping Jesus would do? Heal this man who was suffering from this physical condition. Why would that matter? It mattered to them because they were in the oppression. They believed impression. They believed that Jesus, that in healing on the Sabbath was a violation of the Sabbath law. And so they were wanting to find something to accuse him of. Now I want you to understand this. While this man was invited to the home, he really wasn't a dinner guest. See, anyone with a physical condition, who had an abnormality, who was ill in some way, who had a deformity, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, wanted to avoid them because they believed that God was bringing some kind of judgment on them for some sin that they had committed. So there was an altogether other intent for bringing this man here. It wasn't so that they could be kind to him and have him share a meal with them. They purposely positioned him in the front of Jesus because they knew that Jesus, or believed that Jesus, would do something with him. Now, we need to understand, and you could read Leviticus chapter 15 and go back to see that because if they touched somebody who was defiled, they themselves would become defiled. And so they didn't want to defile themselves. So there was some other reason why they brought him. Now understand, dropsy is a medical condition. We also know it in modern terms as edema. In the Greek, it's a word that means swelling. And it's caused by retention of fluid. It's a buildup of fluid in the body. And it can be extremely painful. Those of you who have had some form of a swelling with that kind of condition, or know people who have had swelling due to fluid retention, know how painful it is. It can be caused by issues with the kidneys or the liver or congestive heart failure. Some scholars even think that it could have been some form of cancer that caused this retention of water. Whatever the condition was, this man was brought on the Sabbath and purposely placed in front of Jesus because there was something that they hoped Jesus would do. He was being solely used for the purpose of being bait. They were using this man for their own foul and evil purposes. They didn't care about him. They only cared about having another reason to reject Jesus as the Messiah. The very miracles that Jesus performed were that were to substantiate and authenticate that he was the Messiah were the very miracles that they used against him, that they said he wasn't the true Messiah. Why would they need more proof that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath? I mean, if you look back in the Gospels, there are 7 recorded events for us in which Jesus did something or allowed something to have happen on the Sabbath. This isn't the first time he healed on the Sabbath. He cast out demons on the Sabbath. He allowed his disciples to pick grain and to rub it in their hands and eat it on the Sabbath. So what would one more opportunity do other than just to give them more reason to reject the Messiah? Remember, it was Jesus who said that man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but that the Sabbath was made for man. What the Pharisees were doing was sinister. It was a plot that was foul. We need to see how Jesus would respond. So we see that in verses 3 to 6, that it was a plot that is foiled. Not only was it a plot that was foul, it is a plot that was foiled. We see, first of all, he asks 2 questions. First, there's a question about healing in verses 3 and 4. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, before he did anything, he asked this question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? That's a fair question, wouldn't you think, to ask them? That's what they were hoping he would do, wasn't it? So it's a fair question for him to ask. Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? But it was a question that disarmed them. And they now were placed on the defensive and they had no answer for him, and so they kept silent. But it's like the time when the Pharisees brought to Jesus that woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. And they wanted to know, this is what the law says. The law says that she ought to be stoned. And so being a rabbi, being a teacher, they wanted to find out, did Jesus agree with the law or not? And so Jesus, you'll remember, responded how? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Jesus asked a question, but they kept silent. You see, if the Pharisees said that it was okay for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, then they, in effect, are agreeing and giving Jesus the authority to do what they were wanting to accuse him of. So they couldn't say, yes, it's okay to heal on the Sabbath, but neither could they say that it really isn't, because if they said, no, you really can't, because they would be considered as heartless, that they didn't care about those who had abnormalities. So they chose not to answer. They believed that a person could only be helped if his life was in imminent danger. If death was something that could come as a result of what this person was involved in or happening to him, that they could step in and do it. But this person obviously wasn't in any imminent danger. So they were trapped in their own trap, and so they remained silent. So Jesus asks the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent, so Jesus did 3 things. He took a hold of the man, he healed him, and then he sent him away. He did those three things. And those three things demonstrate Jesus' compassion. They demonstrate to the man that he was not the social outcast that others thought him to be, or that he was unclean. And it demonstrated that Jesus was the true healer. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the devil wants us to think that we're worthless, that we have no redeeming value. He wants to use us for his own personal twisted end, but Jesus has come and he has taken hold of us and has shown us his compassion when he died for our sins. He wants us to understand that by his sacrifice, we are of great value to him, that he cares about us, and that we are worth being spiritually healed. Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus thought so. But we see a second question that Jesus asks, and it's about helping. There is a question about healing, now there's a question about helping. Verses 5 and 6. Then he asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. That's a rhetorical question, one that they knew full well the answer to. It's a question, once again, that left them speechless. Because in the Old Testament, the law did give them the ability to do for others on the Sabbath day if there was a need. They could help a son. What father among us here today wouldn't have that paternal instinct kick in when our son is in trouble on the Sabbath and help them out? But more than that, as well, the law also indicated that it was okay to help an animal who was in need. Now understand this. You know, we think about an ox. It's not just another animal. This was something that was money to them. An ox plowed their fields. If they didn't have that ox, they wouldn't be able to plow their fields. They wouldn't be able to harvest the crop. They wouldn't be able to sell what they had or eat what they grew. It was money to them. Or think about it in terms of any other kind of animal. The kinds of things that they would get from that animal. Milk. Whatever else it might be. To them, it was something that if they didn't help that animal out, it would be a detriment to them. And so Jesus' question to them is one that's valid. Who among you, if you had a son or an animal that was in need on the Sabbath, wouldn't help it out? Because the law says that it's okay. By asking these two questions, Jesus revealed their true heart. Their silence implicated them in holding animals of more value than this man whose health was poor. They were more concerned with ceremonial tradition. The man with dropsy was of less value than a piece of property, and through it, Jesus exposed their false piety. A scheme was laid for Jesus that he uses to his advantage. And while they are watching him, he in turn is watching them. We see in verses 7 through 10 and 12, through the first part of verse 14, a study that is made by Jesus. I want you to see, first of all, in verses 7 through 10, that he shares a parable. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will see you, say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I read through verse 11. We're going to come to that verse later on in our in the message, but I wanted to read that in context as well. But he shares a parable. Jesus did his own careful observation of the guests that had gathered that day in the Pharaoh's house on the Sabbath, in the Pharisee's house on the Sabbath. We read that he noticed where they sat. Think about it like this. You know, it's not, you play the game musical chairs, you know, and you got that one chair that's missing less than the number of people, and you march around and you try and go for the seat. That's kind of what I imagine, that when the doors are opened into the dining room where they're going to be eating, that everybody raced in because they wanted to be at the seat next to the host. Remember that they lay on cushions. Here's the table here, or the cloth, a rug of some kind. The food was placed on it, and there were cushions that were around it, and there were typically three people to a cushion. The host would be the one who would be in the center of it, and to his right would be the one who was the most important guest. And then there would be the next important guest on his left, and so on around the table or around the seating area. And they're all racing to get in to see who could be closest to the host. It sounds chaotic to me. It sounds like it was a free-for-all. It sounds that there wasn't any assigned seating, that they all thought that they were important enough to have the position next to the host. Jesus observed this, and so he tells a story. He says, let's say you're invited to a wedding feast, a banquet, and you, in your self-assessment, decide that you're a very important person to this wedding couple that's being married, and so you seat yourself up near the wedding table, near the host, near the place of prominence. And he says that when the host comes in and sees you sitting there, he asks you to be removed and go down to a lesser place of importance because someone else of greater importance has come and needs your spot. And Jesus suggests that what you need to do is, first of all, come in and be seated near the back so that when the host comes in, he sees you and brings you to a place a prominence. Otherwise, he says that in front of all the other guests, you will be humiliated. For these Pharisees, it was a way of feeling important and being noticed. People look for that kind of a significance in their life. And if they can tell folks the next day that they had dinner with so-and-so, it elevates them in the social status among everybody else. And they can feel important, like they had some big meeting with some person of prominence, and they can brag about it. We have that occurring in the Old Testament. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to Esther chapter 5. A familiar story, but one that really exemplifies what Jesus is trying to illustrate through this parable. I want to begin in the middle of verse 10. Esther chapter 5, middle verse 10. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. Haman came in to his family and to his friends, and he is boasting about the fact that the queen has invited him, and the only other guest is the king. How important am I? Some people like to drop names to make them feel important. It's the same thought that got James and John in trouble. Remember when they came to Jesus and they said, when we come into the kingdom, we would like for you to grant to us the ability, one to sit on your right and one to sit on your left in your kingdom next to you. We want to have places of importance. So Jesus tells the story to put them in their place. Now there is such a thing as false humility. Because if I, in my motivation, want to be elevated to a place of prominence, and I decide I'm going to sit in the back so that I get noticed that, hey, you shouldn't be back here, you need to be up, that's a wrong kind of humility as well. Just as egregious, really, as thinking yourself to be something when you're not. To illustrate how they were behaving, Jesus shared this story. Why did he share it? He did it because he saw a problem. We see that in verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friend, your brothers or relatives, or your neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid." See, the problem was the issue of reciprocity. If you do for me, then I expect something of the same kind in return. You give to me something, I give to you something, then I expect you to do something back for me. That's what Jesus was saying. You invite only the people who are going to return the favor. You invite people who are just going to be like you. You expect them to do it. Here's what Jesus had to say in Matthew 23. "Everything they do is done for man to see. They make the phylacteries." Phylacteries were those boxes that they put on their foreheads or on the back of their hands. That held scripture in them, and they tied them around them. And Jesus says, "You make your phylacteries wide." It means you put big boxes on your head. Look how important I am, all the scripture that I have. You make your tassels on your garments long. They love the place of honor and banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. John MacArthur calls it an exercise in self-promotion. It was a revolving debt. The social circuit was nothing more than "I do for you because you do in turn for me," and so on around in a circle. Jesus saw a problem, but notice that he suggests a paradigm shift. Verses 13 and 14. "But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." So instead of inviting one another so that you can be invited to their homes, invite those who can't do anything for you, and you will be blessed. And although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So he suggests a paradigm shift. A paradigm is a concept or a pattern or an example that is accepted by others. Their pattern was to invite somebody who would in turn invite them back. Jesus is saying, shift that thought. Invite those who can't do anything in return for you. Then you will receive a true blessing. Here's the point I think Jesus is wanting to make with them. He wasn't just explaining proper etiquette or who to have on the invite list. I believe that Jesus is describing those who vie for chief places in the kingdom. They thought because of their importance, they thought because of the fact that they were Pharisees, religious leaders in the community, that they were entitled to something, that they should be able to receive all the blessings of God and God's kingdom, that there was going to be a place of prominence for them. They believed that because of their religious position, they were important. They believed that because they were God's chosen people, that they were important. They believed that because they had God's law and they were the ones who were to keep it and protect it, that they were important. They believed that because they had the temple, that they were important. And the land, they thought they were important. And because they were Abraham's descendants, that they were important. Clearly, that ought to amount to something in God's kingdom. And through his illustration, Jesus says they aren't as important as they think they are. Their self-righteousness will result in being sent back to a lowest place. If they want to have a place of honor in the kingdom, Jesus is telling them that they need to humble themselves. Now I want to look at verses 11 and the second part of verse 14 because I want to explain from what Jesus is saying a simple truth that is offered by Jesus. Let's go back to verse 11. There are three truths that I want us to see here. First of all, there is divine abasement for the haughty. It brings that out in verse 11. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is a principle that is evident throughout Scripture. We need to be clear that God hates pride. He hates self-exaltation. Pride is that personality of having too high an opinion of yourself, an exaggerated self-esteem, being conceited and haughty. When we talk about pride, we are not speaking of pride that we have in our children or our grandchildren. You know, we think about the things that they do, their achievements. We think about things that we might accomplish at work. We're not talking about that kind of pride. We could even have national pride. You know, we hear that song sung, especially around July 4th by Lee Greenwood, that I'm proud to be an American. We hear that song. He's not talking about that kind of pride, but he's talking about a pride that puffs itself up, a pride that thinks itself greater than it is. The pride I'm talking about is being a braggart, making yourself appear more important than you really are, putting yourself on a pedestal, wanting all the attention. You may have heard this last week on the news about the ESPN reporter who had to go get her car out of impoundment. She had left it overnight at a restaurant she was eating at, and they came and impounded it because they weren't supposed to have vehicles on the property. And so she went to the place where it was impounded, and she began to berate the worker behind the person who was going to release the car. And she was talking about how, I'm important because I'm on television. I'm important because I have a degree. I'm an important person. Look at you. You're working in a trailer. You need to lose weight. All these kinds of things. And it's audible. It's all of this stuff. She's puffing herself up and putting this other person down. God hates pride. Pride that he is opposed to is a belief that we are better than anyone else, and it's looking at others with contempt. And that's how the Pharisees saw this man with dropsy. They were looking at him with contempt, and so they were elevating themselves. There's a story about Muhammad Ali one day who went on a plane ride, and the flight attendant was coming along, and she asked Muhammad Ali to put his seatbelt on because they were getting ready to take off. And he said to the flight attendant, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." So the flight attendant looked at him and said, "Superman don't need no plane. Buckle up." Jesus told his audience that those who exalt themselves will be abased. They will be humbled. They will be brought low. Peter reminds us that God is opposed to the proud. Solomon, in his wisdom, writes that among the seven things that God hates, pride is among them. Proverbs 16:5, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." Isaiah 2:11, "The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Daniel 4:37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heavens, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Filled with pride because he was created the most beautiful angel that reflected the glory of God, Lucifer sought to overtake God's throne, and he was cast out of heaven. And he will receive his final judgment in the lake of fire. Filled with pride because he elevated himself to be God, Pharaoh and Egypt were brought low. They were destroyed by a series of 10 plagues. Filled with pride, Haman flaunted his status, but was brought low when Esther revealed that the plot he had contrived would destroy her and her people. He was hanged. Filled with pride at the great kingdom he had built on his own, Nebuchadnezzar was made to act like an animal for 7 years. Filled with pride because he failed to give God credit for his great oratory skill when he was praised by other people. God took the life of King Herod. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, "But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall." Scripture reminds us that he who thinks he stands should take heed lest he fall. The Bible has a lot to say, especially in the Proverbs, about those who think that they are wonderful and great and important, that they will be humbled. They will be brought low. Pride shifts confidence from God to self. And that's where the Pharisees were. That's what they believed, that they didn't really need God. They had everything already that God should accept. In Scripture, it is associated with being stubborn and arrogant and willful and disobedient. And that was the attitude of the Pharisees. Jesus tells them that if they didn't change their prideful ways, they would be brought low. God will humble those who exalt themselves. there is divine abasement, there they will be judged. But we also see in verse 11 that there is divine approval for the humble. Not only does God humble the exalted, but He also exalts the humble. We see the best example in the life of Christ. 1 Peter 5:5-6, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. What's interesting in this passage, as it continues in 1 Peter 5, is that not only does God give grace to the humble, but verse 7 says that we are able then to cast our care on Him because He cares for us. Both Testaments speak of humility as an essential quality of true piety, or as the person who is right with God. The word used for humility in the New Testament was not found in classical Greek. They took it to mean someone who was unworthy or pitiable, a person in a lower class. A humble person was despised in Greek culture. But Scripture took it and they had an entirely different view, and it became a character trait that we needed to possess to exemplify what attitude Jesus had. Mark 10:45 tells us that the attitude Jesus has was one of serving, not to be served. And in His serving, He ransomed Himself for many. The Pharisees would never stoop to help by serving or caring for someone like the man with dropsy. Humility is a habitual frame of mind of the one who acknowledges that he owes everything to God. From the possessions that we have to the very salvation that is given to us, it is all of God. That a person with that kind of spirit is able to come and receive salvation. And that's the attitude that was exemplified by the man who came into the temple. And there were the two. There was the Pharisee who prayed and said, Lord, I thank You that I'm not like this, and that I have all this, and I tithe, and I do all these wonderful things for You. But I'm grateful that I'm not like this other person. And then the other person, that tax collector who said, God, he couldn't even lift his eyes up to the Lord. So humble was he before Him, casting himself on the mercy of God for salvation. That is the spirit in which I think Jesus was trying to convey that the Pharisees were going to miss out because they thought they were self-righteous, when the righteousness that Jesus is wanting to say that will exalt you is the one that brings about an attitude of repentance. Luke 9:23 reminds us that humility is to deny ourselves, and that is the only way that we can seek God. Humility depends solely on God's righteousness for salvation, and that's what we see in verse 14. Not only is there an abasement, not only is there approval for the humble, but we also see divine appointment to the humble. And we read that in the second part of verse 14. Although they cannot repay you, you will repay it at the resurrection of the righteous. In this verse, Jesus is not advocating that inviting the poor who cannot reciprocate a meal will grant you automatic entrance into heaven. Understand that. Jesus is saying that an evidence of salvation would be how you treat others, especially those who can't repay you, the outcasts of society. Inviting the outcasts would not make them righteous, but it would testify that they were in right standing with God. God would then reward them in time. It's clear that salvation comes to the humble, not because they are humble, but because they recognize that they have nothing in themselves apart from what God gives to them and offers. The humble person sees himself as God sees him and agrees. There's a story about the colt that was selected on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And as the story goes, it says that the colt was caught up in all of the accolades that were cast on Jesus, and he thought that he was very important to be bearing the one who was the Messiah, and he was just puffed up with pride, and he reveled in the experience and all that was going on with Jerusalem, thinking about all the praise that people were casting on Jesus, and he was taking it on himself as well. And so through the week, he thought about that particular day, and he was thinking about how wonderful it would be to experience that again. And so later in the week, at the end of the week, he went back into Jerusalem expecting that people would cast on him the same kind of accolades that they had done the week before. But it was an entirely different reception. Instead of receiving praise, people cast insults at him. They threw stones at him, and he wept and went back to his pen, and he was dejected. And as the story goes, it says that he was telling his mother about all the things that he had hoped to experience by going back into Jerusalem a week later. And his mother said to him, "Foolish child, don't you know that without Jesus, you are nothing?" Have we come this morning in humility to the Lord? The Pharisees thought to trap Jesus, and instead he turned the tables on them and told them that they needed to become humble, because only then would they be exalted and repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Otherwise, all they got was humble pie. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with our heads bowed and our hearts turned toward you, I pray that you might take this passage and speak to us in some way. That you would reveal any sense of pride that we have in ourselves, any accomplishments that we believe that we justifiably should receive some kind of recognition or notoriety for. You would strip that away. Most importantly, Father, I pray that we would recognize that the only way to come to you is in humility, to recognize that anything that we had is nothing. Paul once boasted about all the things that he had accomplished as a Pharisee. His heritage, everything about him was what he was pinning his hopes on for eternal life, and he recognized that all of that was useless, worthless, not of any value, that the only thing was to be found righteous in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And he humbled himself, cast himself on your mercy. And I pray today that we would come in a humble spirit to you, recognizing who you are and who we are, that we are nothing apart from you. Thank you for stories like what Jesus told to help them realize where they stood, that they would be humbled. And I pray, Father, that we would look at our lives in relation to you and humble ourselves. And I thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in us as we recognize that all we have comes from you. And we give you thanks, and all God's people said this morning.